Let's open our Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. Haggai 1:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, Haggai 1:1 is on page 962. Page 962 in the old Schofield Reference Bible. But in everybody's Bible, it's pretty easy to find. All you got to do is find the very last book of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and then go backwards two books. You got Malachi, Zechariah, a pretty good sized book, then the really short book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. Today is January 7th, 2018. Our text is going to be in Haggai 1 verses 1 through 4. And the title of this morning's message is A Date with a King. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it, ladies? A Date with a King. And we begin with the story of two women who one day appeared before King Solomon, dragging a young man between them. When Solomon asked the two women what the problem was, the first woman said, "This man promised to marry my daughter." And the second woman said, "No, he promised to marry my daughter." And they haggled back and forth before the king, each one trying to pull the young man from the other. Until finally, Solomon cried out, "Bring me a sword. I will cut the young man in half, and each of you can have half." Well, the first mother said, "All right, that sounds good. Let him die." But the second mother said, "No, let him live. Let her have him." And Solomon nodded wisely and said, "Give him to the first mom." And everybody in his court said, "But she was willing to let him be cut in half." And Solomon replied, "Yes. And in so doing, she showed she is the true mother-in-law." The true mother-in-law. See? Yeah. Well, speaking of biblical kings like Solomon, the prophet Haggai began his prophecy by telling us what year it was. And he did it by telling us who was king of Israel at the time. So, in other words, he gave us a date with a king. I direct your attention now to Haggai 1 and verse 1, where the prophet says these words, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Now, as we learned in our scripture reading this morning in Ezra chapter 4, Darius was the name of the pagan king of Persia. And the fact that Haggai would date his prophecy by a pagan king tells you that something bad has happened in Israel. Because normally, the prophets dated their prophecies in connection with Jewish kings, as you see in your first cross reference in Isaiah 1 verse 1. In Isaiah 1 verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, that's how the book begins, which he saw in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Same thing in Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. And one more in Hosea 1, 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And if you check those other verses that I put there, the first verse of the prophet Micah, the first verse of the prophet Zephaniah, you will see the same thing. They too dated their prophecies in connection with Jewish kings. So as I say, something bad must have happened to get Haggai to date his prophecy in connection with a pagan king. And what happened, of course, is Israel sinned. And God allowed the Babylonians to conquer them. And then, when the Persians conquered Babylon, a Persian king became the king of the Jews. Now, God had warned the Jews that this would happen if they continued in sin and rebellion against God. You read about it in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 44. God told him, if you hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, the Lord will make thee the head and not the tail. But if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, the stranger, the Gentile, he shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. When Israel was good, they were the head of the world, folks. Nobody could conquer them because God protected them. But when they continued in sin and rebellion against God, the Persians became the head of the world. And that's why, instead of dating his prophecy by the reign of a Jewish king, Haggai dates his prophecy by the reign of a pagan king. Just like Zephaniah did. Oh, I'm sorry, Zechariah in your next reference. Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Now, when the Jews became the tail, something that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles began. The times when the Gentiles ruled the earth. They began when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel. And they're going to continue until the Lord comes after the Great Tribulation. Look at your next reference in Luke 21, 23 to 27. Luke says, or this is the Lord speaking, there shall be great distress in the land. That's Luke's version of the great tribulation that will be in the land. And Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until when? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then the Lord will establish the kingdom of heaven on earth and make Israel the head of the world again. But now that means that we're living in the times of the Gentiles. It's the reason this world is governed by pagan kings instead of by a God-fearing son of Abraham like it would be if God had his druthers. It's the reason that we have to be subject to pagan kings. We're reaping what Israel sowed even in the dispensation of grace, folks. That means you can't refuse to obey the government just because we're governed by imperfect men, any more than a wife can refuse to obey her husband because he's imperfect, or a child can refuse to obey his parents because they're imperfect. I don't have to tell you, if wives and children don't obey husbands and fathers, the very fabric of society begins to unravel and break down. But if husbands and fathers don't obey the government, well, the fabric of society begins to unravel and break down there too. Beloved, if even great men of God like Haggai and Zechariah, if they recognized the authority of their pagan king, we have to recognize it as well. And you know what? There's something else that we can learn from all of this. You're not under the law of Moses, as Paul says in your next reference in Romans 6:15. We're not under the law, we're under grace. So, you're not under the law that says that God will make somebody else your king if you don't obey God. But you know what? In the very next verse, in Romans 6:16, look what Paul says. He says, "To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." That means, if you live in sin, you make sin to be your king. Right? It kind of reminds me of how a pagan king named Balak once tried to bribe a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. Remember that? And when Balaam found out that God wouldn't let him curse Israel, he still wanted that bribe money. So he told Balak, "I can't curse Israel, but I can tell you how to get them to curse themselves. Just get them to marry the, what the Bible calls the outlandish women outside the land, the heathen women." And sure enough, when they did that, they cursed themselves. As you read in your next reference, in Numbers 31 and verse 16, "These caused the children of Israel, through the counsel, the advice of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." You read about that in Numbers 25. That's when the Jews married the outlandish women. And they cursed themselves. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Well, you know what? God won't let anybody curse you either. But you can curse yourself by yielding yourself to sin unto death, like Paul says there in Romans 6:16. You won't lose your salvation, but sin will have a deadening effect on your Christian life if you let it be your king by yielding to it. I remember when I was a kid, barely old enough to remember, there was a game show on TV called Queen for a Day. Raise your hand if you remember Queen for a Day. Oh, look at all the old people. I won't embarrass you to ask you how many remember the radio show called Queen for a Day that was on before the TV show. But listen, the point is, don't let sin be your king for even a day. Because I don't have to tell you how much damage sin can do in a very, very short amount of time. Now, while Israel did not have a king of their own, they did have a governor of their own that the Persian king allowed them to have, a man that verse 1 calls Zerubbabel. And that name Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. That means he was born on the wrong side of the tracks, spiritually speaking. That is, he was born somewhere where you wouldn't expect a leader of the Jews to be born. But you know what? He ended up being the man who rebuilt Israel's temple. And a man who had a pretty famous great-great-great-grandson that you read about in your next reference in Matthew 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. And if you go on far enough in that chapter, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Hey, pretty good for a guy born on the wrong side of the tracks, wouldn't you think? And Zerubbabel also was in the Lord's family tree on his mother's side. The Gospel of Luke gives you Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, 23 to 27. Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel. And I take the time to mention that, folks, because if you were born on the proverbial wrong side of the tracks, I hope that encourages you, because it does not matter where you were born. You can be used of God if you're faithful to God, as we're going to see Zerubbabel was. Now, back in your Bible in verse 1, you'll notice that Haggai prophesied in the second year of Darius. That means that he prophesied right after the events that we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Ezra chapter 4. Remember when the Jews were trying to rebuild the temple and some counselors, some lobbyists, some troublemakers is what they were, convinced the king to write a letter ordering that the work of the temple rebuilding be stopped. You read what happened after he wrote that letter in Ezra 4:23, your next reference. When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, they went up in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased. Look at this. Unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, prophesied unto the Jews. Do you see how that dovetails with the book of Haggai here and tells you? It tells you that the purpose of the book of Haggai is going to be to tell us what God thinks of this work stoppage. And as you can imagine, He didn't care for it. God wanted that temple built. And he sent Haggai to encourage them to continue to build it. Now that explains in the first verse there why Haggai wrote his prophecy to the governor, to Zerubbabel. Because Zerubbabel could order the Jews back to work on the temple. But you'll notice that he also addresses his prophecy to Joshua the high priest in verse 1. So here we have to ask why God had Haggai write his letter to the high priest as well as to the king. And the answer lies in verse 2 of Haggai's prophecy. I direct your attention now to verse 2, where in your Bible now it says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now here we see that the real problem wasn't that the king ordered the work on the temple be stopped. The real problem was how the Jews were reacting to that order. Folks, they were way too quick to give up on God's work. That shows they had a heart problem. That shows they had a spiritual problem that God needed the high priest to address. Now, as we've been talking about this, maybe you've been thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't you just say God's people must obey the government, even when a pagan king is in charge of the government? So if the king ordered God's people to stop working on the temple, weren't the Jews right to stop working on the temple? Well, you'll remember that the one exception to the rule of obeying the government is if the government orders you to do something contrary to God's orders, right? When the rulers of Israel told the 12 to stop preaching Christ in your next reference, look how Peter and John responded to them in Acts 4, 19 and 20. Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God, you be the judge. As for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So the 12 would have been wrong if they stopped preaching Christ, even though their rulers ordered them to, right? And the Jews were wrong to stop building their temple when their ruler ordered them to stop. And listen, the point is, you would be wrong to stop preaching Christ if the government told you to stop doing it. Because you see, today, God does not want a temple built over there in Jerusalem, no matter what the prophecy preachers might be saying. God wants a different kind of temple built today. The kind you read about in your next verse in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul talks about the house of God that is the church of the living God. Today, God is building a temple made of believers, right? And if the government ever says you can't preach Christ and build up the temple of God that way, or you can't come to church and build up the members of the church, well, then we would be right to disobey that order, just like the Jews would have been right to disobey the order to stop building the temple. And that's what God sent Haggai to tell the Jews in this prophecy. Now, look back at your Bible and you'll notice that you can tell that God wasn't pleased with the Jews' decision to stop work on the temple because he calls them this people. This people say the time has not come that the temple should be built. You know, when God was pleased with Israel, he always called them by what you read in your next reference in 1 Samuel 9:16. He called them my people Israel. Do you know that phrase, my people Israel, appears 28 times in your Bible? But when God was displeased with Israel, he called them this people. And you moms and dads know all about that. You know, dad gets home from work, and what does mom always say? Do you know what your son did tonight, today? Right? And what do we dads always say? No, what did that boy of yours do? Yeah, that's what we do. It's the same thing the Lord did in the New Testament when he talked about the temple. Look at John 2 and verse 16. In the beginning of his ministry, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things out of here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. But what happened when Israel rejected him? In Matthew 23:37, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you wouldn't have it. Behold, my Father's house is left to you desolate. Is that what yours said? No! Your house is left unto you desolate. Once they rejected the Lord, he says that's your, God says, I don't want anything to do with that house. It's yours. And that's what God's doing here in Haggai verse 1. He doesn't say, my people say the time isn't come that the temple should be built. He says, this people says it's not time to build my temple. And we see more proof that God's not pleased with Israel as we read on in your Bible in verses 3 and 4. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house, the temple, to lie in waste? Now, in those days, only the nice houses, the fancy houses, had ceilings under the roof. Most of the houses were like the, I remember when I used to go fishing with my dad in Minnesota every summer, and the cabins we would stay in, you know, you'd look up while you're laying on the bed. At least you had a bed to lay on, and all you saw were the boards that were holding the shingles up. I mean, there was no ceiling in these things. Now, the dictionary says that that word sealed, believe it or not, can also refer to how the walls were plastered or paneled or finished in some way instead of just looking at the inside of the outside boards. But no matter what the precise meaning of that word sealed is, God was saying, how come it's not time to build me a nice house, but it's time for you to build yourselves nice houses? If you know your Bible, you know what David said when he first thought of building God a temple. Look at your next reference in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2. Remember when the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And you know what curtains he's talking about. Before God lived in Israel's temple, he lived in the tabernacle, which was nothing more than a tent that they carried through the wilderness. Curtains. As one of Israel's greatest kings, David lived in a pretty nice house. And one day it dawned on him that his God didn't live in a nice house. And that bothered him. Now, I don't think God cared if the Jews had nice houses or not. He just wanted them to put him first. What they should have done when the king ordered the work stopped on the temple, folks, is challenged the authority of that ruling on legal grounds. You see, long before that king ordered the work stopped on the temple, a Persian king ordered the work started. Look at your next reference in Ezra 1, verses 1 to 3. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So he looked out at the Jews and said, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. I'm not going to stand in your way. His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And listen, every Jew in Jerusalem knew that that order had been given. So, when a later king of Persia rescinded that order, they should not have taken that order lying down. They should have pointed out what you read in Daniel 6 and verse 8, your next cross reference. The law of the Medes and Persians altereth not. Do you remember the context of that verse? Daniel's enemies had tricked the king into signing an order that condemned Daniel to the lion's den. And even though the king loved Daniel, he could not change, he could not alter the law that he had signed. Because once the Medes and the Persians made a law, not even the king who made the law could alter it. So, when the king in Ezra altered the first king's commandment to build the temple by ordering the work to be stopped, the Jews should have argued it on legal grounds. They would have won. They had the law on their side. And listen, we talk a lot about obeying the government, but that's something we can do if the government ever tells us we can't preach Christ. We can point to the First Amendment that says we have freedom of speech. Or if the government ever says we can't come here to go to church or meet in homes to go to church, we can point to the same First Amendment that says and guarantees freedom of assembly, right? And if you read, go home and read that First Amendment. It says that the government cannot prohibit the free exercise of religion. That's what the Jews should have done. Argued it on legal grounds. When they instead decided to just buckle under, I think it was because they were doing what Christians today often do. They interpreted the will of God by their circumstances. Oh, the king says we can't do it. That must mean it's God's will. We don't do it. They should have interpreted God's will by his word. Don't ever interpret the will of God by your circumstances, folks. Always interpret it by his word. Listen, they knew Cyrus was right when he said that God commanded him to build the temple. Because they knew that Isaiah predicted he would do it. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45:28. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, God said, Cyrus is my shepherd. He'll perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and saying to the temple, thy foundations shall be laid. So when this new king ordered the work stopped on the temple, instead of concluding, well, it must not be God's will for us to build the temple, they should have remembered that any time you try to do anything for God, you're going to get opposition. You know that? If you quit serving the Lord, every time you get a little opposition, you're never going to get anything done for Him. How much do you want to bet if something had come up that made it hard for the Jews to seal their houses, that they wouldn't have just thrown up their hands and said, well, I guess it must not be time for me to have a sealed house. No! They would have persevered and they would have got it done for themselves. And that's what they should have done for the Lord as well. But it was just easier to conclude, well, it must not be God's will for us to build the temple. You know, it's human nature to not want to serve God. You know that? And then to figure out a way to justify yourself for not doing it. You know that? That's part of human nature as well. Let me give you a for instance. God says men should work for a living, right? But listen, lazy men will always figure a way around it. Look at your next reference. Proverbs 26, 13 to 16. The slothful man, the lazy man, saith, there's a lion in the way, a lion's in the street. I can't go to work today, there's a lion in the streets. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. You can get seven men to tell that sluggard seven different reasons why he should go to work, and that rascal will have an answer for every one of them. That's what that verse is saying. Look at Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. I can't sow seed today and plant a crop because if it's windy, some of the seed will blow away. Listen, do you know how few days there are where there's no wind at all? I can't reap my crop today. It looks like rain. Do you know how few days there are where it doesn't look like rain? I can tell you back when I was a painting contractor, if I didn't paint every time it looked like rain, I'd have never got anybody's house painted. I remember one day I was painting a house in Dalton and it started to pour. So this particular house had really wide soffits, you know, the eaves underneath. So I, you know, it's pouring down there. I'm underneath painting the soffits all the way around the house. But my point is, most of us don't let anything keep us from making a living, right? That's how we should be when it comes to the Lord's work. If you stop serving God every time the going gets a little tough, you're never going to serve Him. You know what Paul says about that in Acts 14:22? He says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He said in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions or shaken up by these afflictions. For yourself know that we are appointed to afflictions. Do you know how often it happens when Christians encounter just a little bit of opposition, just a little bit of affliction that they conclude, well, what we're doing must not be God's will if we're having a little trouble. No. What we ought to think is the opposite. If you're not experiencing any opposition, you're probably not doing anything God wants done. Let's just put it that way.
Amen.
Instead of giving up when the king ordered the work stopped on the temple, the Jews should have had the same attitude that David had when he was just trying to find a place to pitch the tent for the tabernacle. Look at your last reference in Psalm 132, 1-5. This fascinates me. Remember David and all of his afflictions. He was experiencing afflictions. But how he swore unto the Lord in those afflictions and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my comfortable bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord. a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And remember, David did that in the midst of what he calls his afflictions. And if you know the story, his afflictions included King Saul chucking javelins at him. But instead of worrying about that, he's vowing to himself, I won't sleep in my bed till I find a place to pitch the tabernacle of God. Oh, man. Instead of doing that, the Jews were building their own houses. And let me tell you, the part of the reason for that is, and we're not sure how many years, but it had been about 14 years, the best that we can reckon. 14 years since the order was given. It had been 14 years since they'd been building the temple. And mark my words here, the longer you stay away from serving the Lord, the easier it is to stay that way. I always like to compare it to Newton's first law of motion that says, an object at rest tends to stay at rest. And I've noticed that's true in my life. Once this object is at rest, it's hard to get me fired up to serve the Lord again. How about you? Are you more concerned with building up the house of your own life than building up the house of God? You know, one of the simplest ways you can build up God's house is just be here on Sunday. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here today. I'll look at the camera and how's that? Just be here on Sunday to edify one another, to build up the body of Christ. I know our people well enough to know when you're not here, there's a very good reason. But sometimes even when there's a good reason not to be here, ask yourself, is the reason more important than building up the body of Christ? We give you two opportunities a week, folks, to be here and build each other up, Sundays and Wednesdays. Don't be saying with Israel, all the time must not be come to build up the house of God. Don't let anything stand in your way of building up God's house by sharing your faith with people and being here to love and encourage each other. But if you're not saved, you can't share your faith with others. You can't share a faith you don't have. But it's a faith that's easy to get. All these people got their faith just by believing that they couldn't save themselves. Just by believing they needed a Savior who saved them by dying for them. And folks, if you can believe that, God will save you too. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Haggai or Haggai. Men who stood up at a time of lethargy in Israel's history. Men that you were able to use to stir up your people. And we pray, Father, that his words might stir us up today too, and help us to examine whether it's time for us to be comfortable while your work goes unheeded. We pray that we might have the diligence that you would have us to have in serving thee, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.